Well, I mentioned that I'm trying my best to come up with this clever title this week, and this sermon is actually one of an interesting story of parables that Jesus tells from his list. Probably one of the most well-known parables that he gives is in Mark chapter 4. It occurs in the other Gospels as well. And what's really interesting about this story that that Howard read part of this morning is where his background is and who he's talking to. Now, he's obviously talking about a sower. So if you can imagine, he's talking about a farmer. And in those days, you go out in the field, not with a tractor, not with a plow, but with a bag and a bunch of seed in it. And you begin scattering this seed everywhere. And Jesus is telling a story about a sower, a common metaphor, a common illustration and an image that they would have been familiar with. Because Jesus is talking in farming terms to farming people. Maybe if you haven't been with us, you've missed some of the last lessons. But if you've been with us the last several weeks, you know where Jesus is right now. He's in the back country, northern Israel. A very rural area around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, he's teaching this particular parable while sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee because the crowd's so big and he has to get out from shore so everybody can hear him. But Jesus grew up in this area. He grew up in a little town called Nazareth. And by most estimates, Nazareth in Jesus' day was a little farming town of about 300 people. Small. And so Jesus likely grew up around farms if he didn't farm himself. Most people grew their own food in those areas, and so Jesus would have been familiar with what he was talking about, and the people that he was talking to, probably most of them would have been farmers as well, and well aware of this illustration of a person going out into a field to plant their crop. Farming has always fascinated me. I didn't grow up around a lot of farmers, and so I always got to watch from afar and always wondered what this life would have been like if I was a farmer. And it wasn't until we came to Marysville, our first church that we worked with, where I got to meet and get to know some farming families fairly well. And one of the coolest things that I got to do in kind of delving into an area that's always interested me is I got to take a ride on a combine one year during harvest season. It was one family at our church who the brothers both farmed. And this is at the time, it was a brand new combine. They just got it the year that we were farming that crop, harvesting that crop, where it was the year before. And it was about a $450,000 combine. These guys farmed about 2,000 acres of corn and soybeans in the Marysville area. And Buck, one of the brothers, allowed me to ride along with him in the combine for the day. And I loved that experience. I love machinery, I love equipment, and it was just altogether a really cool day for me. And one of the most cool parts about it, just indulge me for a second, okay? Just let me do this. If you've never been in a combine before, especially if you've never been in a new combine, you may not know how much high-tech stuff is in these new combines, okay? So we're sitting along, riding along, and I'm looking around, like looking at all this stuff, and I'm like, what is that? It was a little computer screen. And I'm looking at these numbers that's spitting out as we're harvesting the beans. And he said, oh, that's my readout. It tells me exactly, you know, what's my yield right now, my bushels per acre that I'm currently harvesting. It'll tell me my moisture content of my beans, if I'm too high or too low. And it'll tell me when I'm full, when I need to offload it. And all this other stuff, this other crop management information is coming through to Tim on this computer screen. I'm like, wow, that's really cool. And then I look at a little map, and we're kind of driving through the field, and it's kind of changing as we drive, and it's a little map, and I'm like, what's that? He said, oh, that's my map. It's GPS coordinates. I can punch it in, and he knows exactly what field he's in. He punches the GPS coordinates of that field in, and this combine will drive itself through that field. He can tell where the rocks are that he needs to avoid, where the stream bed that he wants to go around. It'll go to the end of the row, turn around, come back, do the next row by itself. Amazing, amazing piece of machinery. And so he's telling me all this, and I'm just fascinated by it. And yet, thinking all the time about how risky of a business farming is. If you've ever been around farmers, you know that come crop time, when they're harvesting their beans and their corn, they're a little nervous. Because what they've put out in the field may or may not come back to them the way that they put it out there. And so farming, even with this high-tech gadgetry and all these new things that we can do with machinery to help us, harvest crops, it's still a risky business. That's why it was so funny this past week or 2 weeks ago when you heard probably many of you, Michael Bloomberg's comment about anybody can farm. I just laughed about that. Because I don't know if I would have the guts to put that much money in a piece of equipment and put that much money out on a field of corn to farm, not knowing if it was going to come back to me. I actually asked Buck when we were in the combine together. I said, "So, Buck, tell me, if I wanted to start a farm today, I mean, I wanted to go out and start my own business, my own livelihood farming for my family, how many acres would I need to support my family?" He kind of laughed. He thought a minute. About 1,000. 1,000 acres to support my family. And so I started doing some numbers just to give you an idea of what these guys go through every year. 1,000 acres of corn. You wanted to plant it. Most estimates last year were about $711 to plant an acre of corn. That's machinery cost, fuel cost, renting land if you rent it, insurance, fertilizer, all the whole nine yards. $711 per acre. You farm a thousand acres, you've got nearly $750,000 out in that field with nothing to show for it until fall. Farming is risky business. It was risky then, it's risky now. Jesus is talking to a bunch of folks who knew every year when they went out in that field, they were risking it. They were investing in something that they weren't sure exactly what the proceeds, what the product was going to be come fall or come harvest time when it was time to reap. And so Jesus is talking to these people in these terms, and he's talking about this imagery they would have been well familiar with, going out in the field, planting their crop. And he says this farmer goes out and he's scattering seed among different kinds of soil, and we go through the soil. Some of it falls on this hard pack path beside the field, and the birds gobble it up before it even gets a chance to sprout. And then some of it falls on this rocky ground where the sun bakes it before it ever gets into the ground. And others fall along thorny soil where the thorns run up before the seed can take root, and they choke it out before it gets a chance to yield anything. But then there's this good soil, and some of it manages to fall on this good, fertile soil, and the yield there is incredible. Jesus says 30 times, 60 times, 100 times, which may not mean anything to us, but for Jesus' day, those were astronomical crop yields. Typically, somebody, a farmer in Jesus' day, might see 15 times or 5 times a yield on his fields. Jesus says, no, this man triples, doubles, quadruples what you would have thought. And Jesus finishes this parable, and then he gets a question. He gets this question of, why parables, Jesus? Right after Howard was done reading, we didn't continue on, but I want to read just the next part of this passage. So if you're in Mark chapter 4, follow along with me. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. They want to know, why are you teaching this way? Why make it so confusing? Why don't you just tell us what you want us to hear? And he said to them, verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed hear, see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What? I don't know if you're following Jesus there, but it seems like Jesus doesn't want these people to hear what he's really saying or understand what he's trying to teach them. And so the question is, what kind of a story is so complicated, Jesus, that you don't want them to understand? And there's been a lot of debates about what Jesus means by his statement there in verse 11 and 12. But I think what Jesus is getting at in his reply to his disciples who want to know why all of these parables, he's basically telling them, look, some of these people, they don't want to hear me. They'll never hear me. They'll never understand me, because that's not why they came. They came for the miracles. They came for the food. They came for the fun, the show. Not everybody wants to hear me. And so for those people, it's spoken to them in parables. But for those who have ears to hear, those who truly want to understand what I'm trying to get across, they will hear, they will dig, they will listen to what I'm teaching. And then he goes on to explain to his disciples a private conversation and explains the parable of the sower. He says, you know, the path is those seeds that have been thrown onto hard ground where Satan comes up and quickly takes it. And the rocky ground is those who fall on ground that has shallow soil. They spring up quickly, but there's no root. And so they fall away almost as fast as they came up. He says, the word that falls on the thorny soil are those people who the cares of the world, the riches and the desires that they have choke out the fruitfulness of the Word of God as it springs up, and it never gets a chance to bring forth a harvest. But there is this good soil. And the Word of God, the seed that is spread, falls on this good soil. And it springs up and bears fruit and multiplies itself even over and over again. Farming is difficult, just like spreading the Word of God is difficult. And Jesus is wrestling with something in his own life as he tells this story, because he understands that people are different, just like dirt is different. People are like dirt. Every kind of person is different, like every kind of soil that you might encounter in planting a crop. And all of us know these different kinds of people that Jesus is describing, the different kinds of soils that are planted with the seed of the Word of God. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have seen this happen. You've seen people come into the church, they get excited about the Word of God, and then all of a sudden next month they're gone. And you wonder whatever happened to them. Did they fall away? Did they get bored? Was there nothing here for them? The sad reality of the Christian life is that some who start with us won't finish with us. And watching this can be discouraging. I remember a young lady who came to one of our gatherings at another congregation we were part of. She came on a Sunday night. A young lady. And, you know, most people when they visit a church, they don't visit on a Sunday night. So it was kind of an odd, odd scenario. And she was the only visitor there that night. She was young. Most of the other folks were older. And so she was asking questions during the Bible lesson. And my wife and I afterwards talked with her for a few minutes, and we could tell that there were some questions that she had about life and about God, and she was trying to find some answers. And so we invited her to get together sometime that week for coffee and meet and talk about the Bible and talk about her faith. And so that's what we did. We set up a time, we got together, had coffee together, and I don't remember everything about that conversation, but I do remember the question that she asked me. She said, if I was to become a Christian, if I was to follow God, what would I have to give up? What would I have to give up? There were some things in her life. I think she was living with her boyfriend at the time and knew that things might have to change if she decided to take this step to faith in Christ. And so she wanted to know, trying to outweigh and weigh the difference, the pros and the cons. What would I have to give up? And I tried to spin it in a positive way. I tried to say, well, you know, let's not think about it like that. It's not really giving up something, it's gaining something. Yes, things will change in your life when you follow Christ, but what's to be gained is far better than what's given up. And at some point, you'll see that. Trying to encourage her. But she never came back. We walked away from that conversation. That was the last time I ever saw Amber. And I've thought a lot about that conversation since and wondered, was there something that I didn't say right? I mean, could I have said that differently? Did I approach it wrong? Was I too strong? Was I not clear enough? What was some of the... I don't know, have you ever had a conversation like that? Where you tried to explain something to somebody who had a question and they didn't seem to get it? And you think, is it my problem? Did I not say that right? Could I have done something differently? Watching this can be discouraging. Watching the Word being sown and spread to different people, it falls on different soil, it has different effect in different people's lives. But here's the key. Here's the key. When you're planting, you don't worry about who gets it and who doesn't. When you're driving the tractor through a field, you can't worry if this is a low spot and you're not going to have a good yield this year because it's going to get waterlogged and it's not going to grow. You plant anyway. You sow the seed, you plant the word, and you let whoever gets it, gets it. The reality is that Jesus himself, by the numbers, was a terrible evangelist. Think about it for a second. Population estimate of Palestine in the first century, somewhere between 2 and 6 million people. I know that's a wide range, but we don't know. Millions of people in Jesus' day in Palestine. When he dies, you know how many people are sitting at the foot of the cross? I could probably count them on one hand. After he resurrects, after he ascends into heaven, the people gathered in Jerusalem in an upper room that would have been his followers are 120. That's it. 120. Out of millions of people, that's all Jesus had? Now we know after that that the word multiplies and it goes out and it's fruitful. But the idea is this, we cannot beat ourselves up for the results that we don't see the way that we think we should see them. If we are doing our job, that is all that is required of us, to plant the word, to spread the message, and let the seed fall on the soil where it is. I worked with a church one summer in college and met Carol. Carol was a faithful member of that congregation, one of the most evangelistic people in that church. She would always be setting up Bible studies with people, trying to invite people to church at her work, and she often had some success with that. She would frequently bring people to services, and she would frequently introduce me to them as somebody she was studying with. But what Carol's experience was at times, and she told me about this in a conversation at some point that summer, she said, "You know, I don't know what I'm doing wrong." She said, "I'll bring these people to Bible study. We'll study for a while. Maybe they'll even get baptized. I'll bring them to church and they'll be baptized. And they might come for a little while, but then after a point, they drop off and I can't get in touch with them. I call them. They don't return my calls. I don't see them anymore. I invite them back to church and they're just kind of, they say, yeah, I'll come back sometime. And they just never show up." She's like, "I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I'm discouraged." And I thought about this passage in Isaiah, that at times when I felt the same way has often meant a lot to me. This is in Isaiah chapter 55, if you want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 55, this is the same passage, by the way, where God is telling the people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." This is starting in verse 10. Look at what God says about His Word and about the effect that His Word has as it's spoken. He says, "For this, the snow and the rain come down from heaven." This is Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the snow and the rain come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty." Whenever you speak the words of God, whenever you sow the seed, it is not wasted seed. It always will come back in some form. It may not be in your lifetime. It may be years from now. You may not see the results of your sowing the seed, sowing the Word of God into somebody's life. But that should never mean that we stop. That should never mean that we become so discouraged that we give up and we just become silent people in others' lives, because that may be the only chance they get. You may be the only chance they ever get to see or hear the Word of God from anyone in their lifetime. And you may think you're not having an impact. And you may think that you're wasting your time and wasting your words. But I'm here to tell you that it's not a waste. God Himself said, "It will never return back to me empty. It will always accomplish a purpose." I think about Jesus' own life. We've talked about it in our James class on in morning Bible study, if you were with us. But Jesus had six brothers and sisters. Of those six, only two that we know of actually became disciples of his later in life, James and Jude. Both of them write letters in the New Testament. Neither of these two, out of the six, followed him during his lifetime. Both of them seemed to come to faith later, after his death. In fact, during his life, they thought he was crazy. We've already looked at that in earlier passages in Mark. They thought he was nuts. God himself couldn't get through to his own family because their hearts were hard, or they weren't ready to accept it quite yet. And it took them years, maybe, to process the message and to let it sink in. And maybe they had to go through some difficulty in life. Maybe they had some extremely difficult scenarios, some circumstances that came up that put them face to face with what their brother had taught them years before. And I don't know what the people in your life that you're sowing seed into right now are doing. They may be struggling with something that you have no idea. And it will bring fruit, but it won't be till much later. I think I've shared before the story of my grandparents. My grandparents grew up in a godly home, faithful believers of God, church attenders their whole life. But they'd never been baptized, immersed on their own, by their own selves as adults. And as I was finishing my time in college, I began to be burdened for that, and I thought about them and how much I love them, and I thought maybe I just need to talk with them about this, their need to make this decision to be immersed on their own. And so I can't remember when it was, but one break that I had from college, I went down to visit them, and we were sitting in the den there, the TV room, and I brought up the topic. I said, you know, there's something that has been on my heart and I wanted to share this with you, and I don't know, you know, where you are on this, but I've been thinking about the subject of baptism and your decision to be baptized as an adult. And they said, you know, it's funny you mentioned that. They pulled out a book that they'd been reading. This is a book that their church had actually been going through in Bible class together. And the subject of baptism had come up in the book. Their church taught something different about baptism. They taught to be baptized as infants. Both of them were. But this book was talking about adult immersion. And they said, you know, it's funny because we've had some questions about that in class, and we've asked questions, and our pastor has not really had answers that really satisfied us. So I said, well, I'd be happy to sit down with you if you'd like, and we could talk more about it and look at some Bible passages together. They said, yeah, we'd love to do that. A few months later, I baptized at 70-something years old my two grandparents. And it wasn't anything that I did. In fact, my dad had been trying for decades before to get them to think about that decision. And it had taken years for them. And my dad had given up. He had thought, well, it's just never going to happen. You know, they're going to have to decide what they're going to do on their own. But my dad had planted the seed. I just came along with a watering can. Sometimes you sow the seed, sometimes you water the plant. Sometimes you get to see it pop up, and sometimes you get to see it be put down. But no matter what part you play, you need to play the part. Because if you don't, it may never happen. And so this morning, I want you to keep sowing the seed. Keep going out in the field. Don't stop. This world needs the message of the gospel now more than ever. People around you are dying, literally dying, physically but also spiritually, without a message of hope that would give them anything to hang on to for the next life. People need a message of hope, and you have it. This morning, maybe you haven't yourself responded to the message of the gospel. Maybe the ground that is the word has fallen on in your own life has been somewhat rocky, somewhat thorny. And maybe you've been thinking about responding. We want to extend the invitation to you as well, that there is a God, that He loves you so much, that He sent His Son to die for you, that He wants to spend an eternity with you in heaven. But because of your sin, you've been separated your whole life from being able to do that. And until you submit yourself to following His Son, only then can we be reunited with Him forever. We'd like to extend that invitation to you. If you need anything this morning, prayers or otherwise, please come as we stand and sing.